Turning back in the Word of God today to the book of Jonah and to the third chapter. I'd like to thank Helen for singing. That has tied in extremely well, as it very often does, with the topic for today. We're taking the title today, this part of the book of Jonah, as a city in sackcloth. A city in sackcloth. And you know how Belfast needs to be that city. It was Nineveh back here historically. It needs to be here today. We're reading again verse 4 of Jonah chapter 3, verse 4. "And Jonah began to enter into the city a day's journey, and he cried and said, 'Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown.'" How do you know but your soul may be drifting? And that's clearly the message here. Let's bow together in prayer. Heavenly Father, again we call upon thy name today. We thank thee for thy mercy to us. We recognize we're not half thankful for it. And we need, therefore, the level of our gratitude to be bounced up through the gears so that we will really appreciate even what Lot said. "Thou hast magnified thy mercy, which thou hast shown unto me in saving my life." Jonah could say the same. Many in Nineveh were thankful, were able to say the same in time. And we pray that many in Belfast will be able to magnify thy mercy, in that thou hast saved their lives, their souls as well. In Jesus' name, to God's eternal glory, we ask these things. Amen. George Whitefield crossed the Atlantic 13 times, visited Scotland 14 times, travelled virtually all of England's towns, came over here to our island, and preached in total on more than 18,000 occasions. So you can imagine he covered countless thousands of miles. He died on the 30th of September 1770, having again just preached the word, though he had been drained by sheer exhaustion. For 31 years of his life, from the year of his conversion through to the year of his death, his life was one uniform employment: to continually preach Jesus Christ. Bishop J.C. Ryle, the first Protestant bishop of Liverpool, said of Whitefield, "He was eminently a man of one thing, always about his master's business. From Sunday mornings to Saturday nights, from the 1st of January to the 31st of December, excepting when laid aside by illness, he was almost incessantly preaching Christ, going about the world entreating men to repent and come to Christ and be saved. There was," Ryle said, "hardly a considerable town in England, Scotland, or Wales that he did not visit as an evangelist." And men and women look back over history and they read about George Whitefield here and they say, "What a faithful messenger of the gospel, a mighty servant of the Lord this man was." But to Mr. Whitefield himself, it was the very least that he could do for Jesus. Charles Wesley, a man who had observed Whitefield at close quarters, who was mightily impressed by his devotion to Christ and his passion for the souls of men, Wesley once penned lines that summed up both his and Whitfield's earnest prayer. I would the precious time redeem, and longer live for this alone, to spend and to be spent for them who have not yet my Saviour known. Fully on these my mission prove, and only breathe to breathe thy love, my talents, gifts, and graces, Lord, into thy blessed hands receive. And let me live to preach thy word, and let me to thy glory live, my every sacred moment spend in publishing the sinner's friend. That's the duty of each and every one of God's children. George Whitfield's duty, Charles Wesley's duty, our duty. And it was the duty of Jonah. For some time, Jonah was very happy to fulfill that duty when the Lord directed him to proclaim God's word within the boundaries of the nation of Israel to my people. I'm only too delighted to go and preach the word of God. He was a very faithful prophet then. But when God commissioned him to go outside of Israel, more than 500 miles inland to the great city of Nineveh, and preach to the barbaric heathen hordes who inhabited that place, Jonah rebelled and ran in the opposite direction. But now, chapter 3 in this book of Jonah. One boat trip across the Mediterranean later. One very unusual voyage in the belly of a great fish later. One day's journey into the center of this great metropolis, this colossal city of Nineveh later, and things are so different. God's man is back on track. And that says you and I can be as well. Back on track. And the results from this, well, they would really take your breath away. Last week in Jonah chapter 3, we looked, verse 1 to 5, at the record of this renewed commission. Like the first commission, this renewal of the commission, second chance, it was a sovereign commission of God. It was a sympathetic, a gracious commission. In the words, the word of the Lord, verse 1, came unto Jonah the second time, saying, arise, go unto Nineveh. I was reading Robert Hawker this week on those words. And he said, I pray you, observe the grace and the condescension of the Lord in again calling Jonah to this service. And then he asks, was it because the Lord had no other servant to employ? That is impossible. And he uses that old word, methinks. Here is a sweet and gracious lesson for ministers. How condescending is it in the Lord to employ any, and more especially, such as have before slighted or run away from his service and done the work of the Lord negligently. A sympathetic commission. Specific as well, Jonah 3, verse 1 and 2, and the word of the Lord came unto Jonah the second time, saying, arise, it's clear, arise, go on to Nineveh, that great city, and preach unto it the preaching that I bid thee. We also thought about the response to this renewed commission, and at the core of that response, we find that Jonah meets it with explicit obedience. So Jonah arose and went on to Nineveh according unto the word of the Lord. And it shouldn't be forgotten that that obedience was made up of various components, and those components were very demanding because of the greatness of the city, demanding because of the gravity of the message. Verses 3 and 4, now Nineveh was an exceeding great city of 3 days' journey. And Jonah began to enter into the city a day's journey, and he cried and said, yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. To Nineveh Jonah went. What then? Well, that brings us to consider, thirdly, the repentance after this renewed commission. The repentance after this renewed commission. Beginning with Jonah chapter 3, the verse 5. And as it was with Jonah's obedience, you have first of all a declaration about the repentance of Nineveh. You find it in verse 5. So the people of Nineveh believed God and proclaimed a fast and put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them even to the least of them. So the declaration, they repented, is right in there in 3 verse 5. And then in the next number of verses, Jonah 3 verse 6 right through to the verse 9, you've got the details of that repentance. First the declaration, then the details, or the flesh comes onto the bare bone here. Try to capture the picture. Get what's happening here. Think along the route to this repentance. Here is this great world power, Assyria, with its capital Nineveh. And can you picture it? One morning, a total stranger, kitted out in a totally different garb from the rest of the local inhabitants, he approaches those city gates. He comes through the gates. He looks around and he gauges the situation inside the city. Maybe he finds an old orange crate somewhere that one of the merchants had discarded in the open marketplace. And all of a sudden, this character stands on the crate, and he begins to shout, "You men and women of Nineveh, listen to my message." Some dear old woman, can you see her, who's just about to put her shopping basket on one of the benches out there in the open market, she whirls around and she says, "What in the world is this geezer talking about?" The words ring out again, "Men and women of Nineveh, hear my message." And a group of people gathered around, and some of them are snickering. Some of them making all sorts of signs and shrugs, indicating that whoever this guy is, he's clearly not all there. Well, can you imagine it? Then he begins to say, "Do you know who I am?" They cry out, "We don't know who you are. Who are you?" "Coming back, my name is Jonah, the servant of Jehovah, God of Israel. I come to you by way of a whale's belly." Now the poor guy proves that he has lost it. "I come to you," he says, "by way of 3 days and nights in the depths of a whale's belly. It's how I got here." There's a look of incredulity and amazement over all of their faces. And now this strange man, who had been assigned by God to the people of Nineveh, begins to say, "The God of Israel, he's my God." This God who was so earnest in getting this message to you, he announces that because of your sins. That was hardly a good note to start on. But it's exactly where we must start. It's not a popular, it's not a common note today. Most people shun it. But here he is. "Because of your sins, the city of Nineveh shall be overthrown." Imagine the first response coming back. "Overthrown, overthrown, do we hear you right? Did you say that? Strange guy, overthrown? Is that what you're telling us? Overthrown by whom? We're the reigning world power. The walls of our city, haven't you seen them? You came through them. They're 100 feet high. We boast a mighty army, an invincible fighting force. Overthrow us? Exactly how? Certainly not from the inside, and definitely not from the outside." Jonah, undeterred, goes on to preach. He goes the equivalent of a day's journey into the various parts of these cities, the greater Nineveh. Maybe in a matter of days, can you picture another stranger coming to the gates of Nineveh, walks in, this other stranger sees a very strange sight. instead of the marketplace that he was coming to, being busy and thriving with the usual commerce, we find the animals making strange noises. They're hungering and they're panting for food and for water. He finds this other stranger, all the inhabitants of this great city of Nineveh, sitting, each person by their dwelling, sackcloth over them, ashes on their heads. I love how Pastor Al Martin constructs the dialogue. The stranger coming in breaks out. What in the world has happened to mighty Nineveh? Have they all gone berserk? Somebody in serious tones speaks up. No, my friend. A prophet of the Most High God, the God of Israel, has come. And he has declared to us that the God of heaven and earth is angry with us for our sins. And our king has sent out a proclamation demanding that the entire populace show by their outward behavior and in their conduct, in their dress, in their demeanor, in every realm of commerce, among all the other normal aspects of life, that we show that we are taking seriously the message of this man. This was something more than what is normally called national or merely outward external repentance. I'm convinced this was genuine repentance on the part of many of those Ninevites. And as in any general awakening, a general outpouring of the Holy Spirit of God, not everybody, of course, who is visibly affected is seemingly affected, but multitudes are. So that's the root to this repentance. How God brought it about, the reality of this repentance. Why do I believe it was genuine? Well, for three fundamental reasons. Number one, I believe it was genuine repentance because of the comment of Christ. I think of the statement of my Lord in Matthew chapter 12, the verse 41, where he says, "The men of Nineveh shall rise in judgment with this generation and shall condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, a greater than Jonah is here." When our Lord says they repented, we should give that statement its full, vigorous, biblical connotation. It was repentance unto life because of the comment of Christ. I believe it was genuine repentance. Also, I'm concluding that in most cases it was genuine repentance because of the chronology of this city, its timeline after this event. When you delve into the history of Nineveh, you'll find the judgment Jonah promised was withheld and withheld and withheld for another 180 years. God held back his wrath for that period of time. And some skeptic will say, if it was genuine repentance, it didn't really last too long. You check out the history of revivals in any country over the face of the globe, any place that has been visited with the powerful works of the Holy Spirit of God, any time in which multitudes and communities have been converted and changed, what will you find? 50 years later, and some of those communities show no evidence of having had a visitation of God at all. W.P. Nicholson's meetings in Ulster in the 1920s. That's coming on for 100 years ago. Where are the traces of those today? The revival in Raven Hill that we mentioned because we'd read through the revivalists in 1977. That's coming on. Well, it's 43 years. Coming on 50 years ago. Where are the traces of that now? Grace does not come through the bloodlines. And each generation must know its own visitation of the grace and power of God. That's why, though we rejoice in the past, we need God to come and bless again in repentance and in faith today. Why was it true repentance? I judge that from the comment of Christ, from the chronology of this city, from the characteristics of the change that Jonah 3 describes, because that surely points to the genuineness of their turning onto the Lord. The account that we have here in Jonah chapter 3 suggests it was true and it was evangelical repentance. Just look at verse 10 for one example. And God saw their works. Here's his assessment, that they turned from their evil way. They repented. And that's what Belfast needs to do. It's very smug in its arrogance today. We have people from every quarter, and they think they know it all. And they're drumming up all kinds of information as though it were truth. And they're saying, here's what it is, a progressive society. We'll agree with homosexuality, we'll agree with abortion, we'll talk about the emergency that we have in the climate around us. No, that's not progressive, that's regressive. And that kind of foolish behavior and empty talking requires repentance to turn the city around. What was involved in the repentance of this city? Notice three elements recorded here about their repentance. So we're going down this line now, the rudiments of this repentance. We thought about the root to it, the reality of it. Now the rudiments, main ingredients in this repentance of theirs. One, acceptance of the scriptures from the Lord. Note, the Ninevites believed in the word of the Lord. That's one of the rudiments of their repentance, acceptance of the scriptures as coming from the Lord. Verse 5, so the people of Nineveh believed God. There was a believing reception of the message that came from Jonah as being the message of God to their hearts. So the people of Nineveh believed and proclaimed a fast and put on sackcloth. So there's the establishment of their faith and their repentance. The word used for believed is a very interesting word. It carries the thought of nursing and nourishing. They were being lifted up in faith, as though they're being carried along by a nurse, so as to get a foundation for their faith, and having put in the foundation, firm up that faith. The establishment of their faith and repentance, they believed. The explicitness of their faith and repentance, though they paid close attention to the message of the prophet, though they looked at him from every angle, I'm sure, and tried to weigh him up on what kind of a guy is this that has just come proclaiming, he says, God's word to us. Though they paid attention to the message of the prophet, they did not consider his message to be the message of Jonah, but the message of God himself. That's why you read in Jonah 3 and 5, so the people of Nineveh believed Jonah? No. Believed God. They saw beyond the strange clothing on this foreign visitor. They saw beyond the peculiarities of his manners and dress and customs. They saw beyond the incredible story that he brought to them about his disobedience and then deliverance. And they said, no matter what else we're looking at, this is the word of God. The establishment of their faith and repentance, the explicitness of their faith and repentance. Look at the extent of their faith and repentance. So the people of Nineveh believed God and proclaimed a fast and put on sackcloth from the least of them, even to the from the greatest of them, even to the least of them. So we have the extent of it. In terms of their persons, So the people of Nineveh believed God and proclaimed a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest of them, even to the least of them, from the big king to the smallest kid in the place. The gospel, isn't this a message coming through here loud and clear? The gospel must be proclaimed to children as well as adults. That is clear to infer from what we have read here, the extent of it in terms of their persons and in terms of their practices. So the people of Nineveh believed God and, action, proclaimed a fast, and, another action, put on sackcloth from the greatest of them, even to the least of them. What was happening here? That inward repentance that begins in the heart, it becomes evident by outward appearance. And the king himself leads the way. You know what? There is true repentance, and this is what we must gauge each time. There is true repentance when there is a change of heart that results in a changed life. When Jonah told them they were accountable to God as God's creatures, they were sinners who had provoked the wrath of God. They were guilty criminals who were justly condemned by the law of God, but that God was a God whose mercy, and Jonah didn't hit these notes very cleanly, did he? But God was a God whose mercy was manifested in two things. First, he showed mercy in delivering this disobedient prophet to begin with, and he showed mercy as well in the very fact that God had sent a prophet to warn them, giving them 40 days to repent, and they believed the message coming through this prophet as the message of God. And I plead with you to gather up all your mental strength, not to sit with a permanent snigger on your face, as if you were listening to some fool shouting about the price of bananas in St. George's Market. This is the eternal truth of the eternal God. Gather up by grace all of your mental strength and believe God. Wicked unbelief scoffs at the word of God. God says, the rich man also died and was buried, and in hell he lifted up his eyes, being in torments. Men and women say, I don't believe a word of that. I, as God's servant, stand in his name, and I'm not commissioned to tell you stories, and I'm not endorsed to give you mere opinions, but we labor in the word and doctrine. And we fear when we preach in case we misrepresent our God, but we say in God's name, yet 40 days, and you shall be overthrown, young man, young woman, man or woman, gray-haired sinner. If you die impenitent, you'll perish. He that believeth not shall be damned. That's the message. Every unrepentant sinner is a practical atheist. I am speaking to atheists in this building this morning. I am speaking to atheists tuned in over the internet. You don't believe God. You don't believe that wrath hangs over your head as you sit here. You don't believe the hour of your death is fixed. You don't believe the judgment throne is set. You don't believe the judge stands at the door. If you believed that, you wouldn't allow me to finish. You'd throw aside all social propriety, and you'd jump out of your seat, and you'd cry out, somebody please tell me now how I can be fit to meet this angry God. The cry of my heart is, oh God, bring people to believe. The men of Nineveh, believe God. And that's the first step in true repentance. The second element of their repentance was an addressing of their sins against the Lord. An addressing of their sins against the Lord. There was a thorough dealing with their sins against God. So not only do you have, and we've seen it here, they believe God, not only do you have this believing reception of the message from God, but there's a thorough dealing with their sins against God. Jonah 3, verse 7. And he caused it to be proclaimed and published through Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, saying, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Let them not feed nor drink water. What's he saying? There's a higher priority here. Yes, there are other necessities, but here's the biting one. Here's the chief thing. See to that first. Before you eat, before you drink, before you do anything that's normal and natural and necessary, seek God. Now that's intensive action. Not to feed, not to taste anything, not to drink water. Seek the Lord. Believe Him. Not only intensive action here, but individual action. Because in verse 8, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily unto God. Yea, let them turn. Notice the words, turn every one from his evil way and from the violence that is in their hands. It is intensive, it is individual. It stood up to investigation. It was investigative action. The whole course, way, walked by this evil man, his thoughts, his intentions, his desires, his actions, his way of life, he turned from that. And do you see what happened in verse 10? God noted it down. He investigated. Jonah 3 and 10, and God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way. And God repented of the evil that he had said that he would do unto them, and he did it not. What did they do? There was a real repentance, a dealing with sin, and that was shown by their turning from specific acts. Whatever sins were rising high on the agenda of their life, that's what they dealt with. And by doing whatever was necessary, in this situation, they showed the genuineness of their repentance, clothing themselves in sackcloth and sitting in ashes. Tell me, what does that little phrase mean? And God repented. Are we reading that right? And God repented? And God repented? It's not new, because we have read it in Genesis 6 and 6. We've read it in Jeremiah 18, verse 7 to 10. What's that about? One preacher said the change here mentioned, and God repented, is not in the Lord's mind, but in the Lord's providence. What is said through all the scriptures concerning the Lord's repenting of what he had before said he would and doing it not, is meant to show the change by his grace wrought in man, and not the least change in himself. What a miracle we see of God's sovereign grace here. You know what? Be it teaching a Sunday school class or giving a lesson in the children's meetings or Bible classes or preaching from this pulpit, next time we are prone to think that the success has come from our charming, winsome ways, think again. Next time people respond to the invitation we give them to accept Christ, and we think, oh, that came out of our brilliant rhetoric. Think again. What a classic illustration the repentance seen in Nineveh was of the truth that Jonah discovered while in the belly of the great fish. Salvation is of the Lord. They believe God. Belief in God led to the thorough dealing with their sin. Again, I remind you of the words of Jonah 3 and 8. But let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily unto God. Yea, let them turn everyone from his evil way and from the violence that is in their hands. Do these things, Jesus said, except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. And it's not just repentance in general, but repentance of your specific sins specifically. There's no promise that you have 40 days, never mind 40 years, but you do have this promise. Proverbs 28:13, are you waiting for this promise? Here it is. He that covereth his sin shall not prosper. Are you waiting for another promise? Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. Are you waiting for another? Luke 13:5, except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. And God's word clearly teaches that any sin willfully indulged will damn a man forever. When Jonah disobeyed, it was willful sin, it was deliberate sin, it was sin, though against the prevailing bent of his heart and his life as a child of God. He was, in principle, the obedient servant of the Jehovah God of Israel. But you have to deal with sin. As dear as your right hand and as precious as your right eye. And what does Jesus say about your dealing with it? It's either the eye or hell. It's the hand or hell. A thorough dealing with your sin is essential. And he's not talking literally about pulling out eyes or cutting off hands. He's talking about ruthless dealing with sin. People have come to God's house for year by year by year. They've heard solid preaching long enough. But you know what? They're in a very, very comfortable place now. They can say, well, I've listened to preaching, enough preaching to know that salvation is of the Lord. So I know that God must do the saving. So I'm waiting for God to catch me and then I'll get saved. No, my friend, be honest. Why are you waiting? Because you know if you move by God's Spirit towards God and call upon Him, you'll have to move away from your darling sin, and you don't want to turn from that sin. You don't even want to ask God to give you the power to deal with that sin because you want to keep that sin. Be honest. You remain unrepentant because, not because you're waiting for God to break in your life, but because you love your sin. That's why you're still unrepentant today, because you love your sin. And I proclaim to you, in the name of God, the God of heaven and earth, until there is a believing of His message and a thorough dealing with your sin, let me repeat that, until there is a believing of His message and a thorough dealing with your sin, you will perish. There was a third element in their repentance. It was an appeal from their situation to the Lord. A hopeful pleading is what I'm calling it. A hopeful pleading for mercy from God. Look at Jonah 3:9. Who can tell? They said, who can tell? If God will turn and repent and turn away from His fierce anger, that we perish not. Do you notice this about Nineveh? Never once did they question the justice of God. Never once did they throw up the argument, Lord, your anger is fierce. It shouldn't be, because we're actually good people here. They didn't go down that track at all. It's disaster when we do. But there rather is a hopeful pleading for mercy in what they say in Jonah 3:9. Now they had, remember, no direct, clear proclamation of God's desire to show mercy to them. They had no particular promise that God had given to them that He brings pardon to penitent sinners. What I'm saying is this, Jonah had no John 3:16 in his message. And even if John 3:16 had been written, at this stage Jonah would not have quoted it. For God so loved. Oh, the next two words would have stuck in Jonah's throat. God so loved. He couldn't bring himself to say the world. Not just Israel, but the world of mankind. There was no proclamation of John 3:16. There was no proclamation of John 5:24. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. There's not even, as we're doing on Sunday nights now, there's no Isaiah 55. verse 7 and verse 8. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. There was none of that. The birth thrust of the message was, 40 days, the clock is ticking, and you will be overthrown. But in the history of the prophet himself, Jonah's life, in the fact that the message said, 40 days, yet 40 days, those in Nineveh saw a little hole in the terrible black cloud of the thunder clouds of the wrath of Almighty God. Jonah's word had come like a sword into their bellies. 40 days, and it'll break upon your heads. But they said, wait a moment. It's not all darkness, is it? It's not all thick blackness, thunder and lightning. I see a hole in the dark shroud. Oh God, if your purpose was absolutely to destroy us, why didn't you do it without sending a prophet? If you'd really purposed to destroy us, and that's an ultimate declaration, why not one day, not 40 days? For that's enough time for the message to go throughout the whole greater Nineveh region. And furthermore, Lord, if you had purposed to destroy us with absolute destruction, why did you send this man to us? Along the complicated course of his disobedience, by the belly of the fish, 3 days and nights in the belly of that fish, oh Lord, we have got a sneaking suspicion that in this awful message there's a ray of hope. And that's why they say, who knoweth whether God shall repent and turn away from the fierceness of his anger? Hugh Martin, great preacher, said very perceptively, the total absence of any hope for mercy makes true repentance impossible. But this people does not feel there is a total absence of any hope for mercy. And therefore, true repentance is possible. Had they viewed this doom to be inevitable, no way out, they would have been either paralyzed into inaction, or they would have been infuriated. But there's hope, is there not? They reason. That God could be merciful. And though they didn't have the full word of the gospel in either the Old or the New Testament sense, still as they stood looking at this little hole in the dark shroud of judgment, they thought, we can cry up through this hole of opportunity and we can plead with God for mercy. Why not us? Because of the content of the message, yet 40 days. And because of the condition of the messenger, he got mercy. Why should we not get mercy? In the case of the Ninevites, there was a hopeful plea to God for mercy. You know what? You've got more than a hopeful plea today. Because I have a message Jonah couldn't preach. I'm glad I'm not sent to Nineveh simply to declare the overthrow by God, but can say, he that believeth on the Son hath life. Can say, Isaiah 55, ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters, and he that hath no money, come ye buy and eat. Yea, come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Wherefore do you spend money for that which is not bread, and labor for that which satisfieth not? How gracious God is to come to sinners and say, come, buy, without money, without price. Turn ye, why will ye die? That's a wonderful thing. And to be able to approach God as you can today, not like the Ninevites. Who knows Who knows whether this little hole in the shroud of promised judgment might indeed be an avenue through which the smiling, sunny face of a reconciled God may shine through? You don't have to tiptoe your way there, hoping for mercy in pointing to Jesus incarnate, living, dying, rising from the dead. We can rip through the entire shroud. And there's a clear blue sky in front of you this morning. And in that sky is a throne of majesty, of exaltation, of power, of mercy. And on that throne sits the glorified God-man, Jesus Christ the Lord. And from that throne, by way of an infallible decree, comes to you, a poor, broken sinner, this word: kiss the Son. Come to him. Throw down your arms of rebellion, plead for his mercy, and you have the promise that Jesus Christ receives sinners. May this city of Belfast, become a city in sackcloth, and truly turn and find there is mercy with the Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we call upon thy name today. We thank thee for Jonah, for his ministry, even though it was on the second go. But Lord, we can't castigate him because we do the same. Lord, help us to take all our opportunities, not run away from them. Help us to preach the mercy and love of Christ unto a group of sinners that have broken his law and attracted his judgment. May they turn. May they repent. May they believe God. May they find salvation is off the Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.